The sermon text is Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14, so follow along with me as I read from the New King James Version. Verse 1, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the careful hearing of his word. Amen. So if you read this parable and you follow along and it sounds familiar, like you've heard it before, that's because Jesus tells a very similar parable in Luke chapter 14 about a certain man who gave a great supper and invited many. And there's some question as to whether this is a parallel parable or a completely separate one. The plot of the parable is very similar to this one. There's a significant difference in emphasis, though, in this one that I understand this to be carrying a very different meaning, a very different emphasis, especially in this parable, which may be the reason that Matthew chooses to record this one. This is one of the places where you see Matthew's favorite message about Jesus come through, and the message that we read in Isaiah 61. Matthew loved to describe Jesus as the one who brought the kingdom of heaven to earth. You remember Matthew 13, which was full of what we call the kingdom parables. What those parables all had in common was they described succinctly Matthew's purpose in writing and recording the words of Jesus. The parable in this case is not just set at a great supper like the one Luke records, but it's set in a wedding feast. Specifically, it's the wedding feast of the king's son. So the setting is not just a dinner, but a king's feast, a great feast. And the parable in Matthew tells you this is a parable of the kingdom. Jesus introduces it in a way that he did the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. He introduces them all with this formula: the kingdom of heaven is like this. It fits perfectly within that theme that Matthew emphasizes of Jesus as the prophesied king of Israel, the Messiah, the one whom John the Baptist proclaimed as the one who would come and who demonstrated his anointing from God by his teaching and by his healing and by his proclaiming of the kingdom. Remember when Jesus read those words of Isaiah 61 in the synagogue, he read these words: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has ordained or anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Matthew picks, as we found, the teachings and the events in Jesus' life to show you that everything he did was a proclamation that he was the king who was to come and who's coming to claim the throne of Israel. And through his teaching and through his miracles, he was inviting all people to attend that great feast of welcome for the king. He even sent his herald to welcome people to the feast, as it were. And so reading Matthew and seeing what that invitation produced, namely the antagonism that the priests and the Pharisees had toward Jesus and how they rejected him and his teaching at every turn. Reading Matthew's account of this, you have to keep in mind that that antagonism between Jesus and the religious leaders isn't just a theological debate. It isn't just discussion. It isn't just searching out the scriptures to understand how Jesus was fulfilling them. It's the conflict at the very essence of the gospel between the gospel and unbelief. That Jesus teaches this parable because the king is extending his invitation to the feast, and the Jewish leaders are rejecting that same invitation. It's not a debate. There's really nothing to debate. The facts aren't in dispute. Even among the Pharisees, the facts aren't in dispute. Jesus has been proclaimed Messiah by a true prophet, by John, and he's confirmed his office amply with his, not just his teaching, but his miracles, the exorcism of demons, his healings. And Jesus is patiently giving those religious leaders their last opportunities to be faced with their need to repent. As we remarked last time, he's still teaching them in parables. Even those unbelieving Pharisees, he's giving ample opportunities for them to come to repentance. And he does this, as we've seen, by teaching them parables that he directed towards them, that call them out. Everyone in the hearing of Jesus knows at this point that Jesus is speaking those parables against him. This starts in verse 2 with the invitation of the wedding feast of his son. An invitation to a wedding feast is how that parable gets introduced. And that's not a trivial thing. Matthew is setting the context here that this is not just an invitation that can be ignored. It's not like the invitation that you might get to your neighbor's barbecue, where all you have to decide is whether you have time to go that afternoon or not. When you receive a wedding invitation, that's something different. It's of a different order. You aren't just getting invited to a casual dinner. You're receiving the news that a family you know is rejoicing at the promise of a new marriage. And that family is asking you to rejoice and to celebrate with them. That's what's being communicated when you get a wedding invitation. So as you know, if you've ever gotten a wedding invitation, you have the choice to make. You have the choice to make whether you're going to go or not, but that's not the only choice that you have to make. When you receive that invitation, you have to make a few other calculations in light of the invitation. You have to look at how close you are to the family, for one. What would be the cost of not attending this particular wedding? The wedding of a distant cousin, for instance, might be a different matter than the wedding of a close friend of the family. If you do attend, then everything's fine. The parents of the bride and groom have invited you to celebrate with them, and you go and celebrate. But if you don't attend, that's when you have to weigh a few things, like what are you saying to the family by your absence? You're communicating something by your absence. If you're a distant relative, you might not be missed that much, so the cost of not going isn't too high. But if you're closer, your absence might actually be an insult to the family. That's why we have the practice of sending gifts on the occasions of weddings and graduations and the like. If you ever thought about why we do that, we send gifts because those invitations aren't neutral. They aren't just something that you can accept or decline. You can't just decide to take them or leave them, because your response to those invitations is actually, in some sense, a response or a test of your loyalty to a greater or smaller degree. But in every case, depending on the circumstances, it's a test. It's a test of your loyalty in some great or small degree. So if you're invited, or you can't or won't show up, a gift tells the family that you're still rejoicing with them, even if you're not there. It's the kind of way we compromise in life. Sometimes you can't make it to every invitation, every celebration, but you can't ignore the invitation outright. So we send gifts. The message is, I received your invitation and I can't be there, but even so, I want to honor you and rejoice with you. It wouldn't be right to ignore the invitation that's extended to you. A gift, then, is a way of showing your loyalty and your affection, even if you don't attend. So it's a way of mitigating the cost, in other words, of declining the invitation, because you know there is a cost to declining an invitation. And if the wedding feast is the feast for the son of a king, the cost of ignoring that invitation is multiplied. The invited guest's acceptance or rejection signifies their loyalty to the king. And that's what the king is doing here in this parable. He's asking for his people, his subjects, to signify their loyalty. Being invited to the king's feast is an invitation of a higher order than a normal wedding. This is the kind of thing that you should move heaven and earth to make room in your schedule for, even if you have calendar conflicts. It's the kind of invitation that if your brother, for instance, was getting married on the same day, creating a schedule conflict with your brother's wedding and the king's son's wedding, well, what probably is true is you wouldn't even have to consider whether you would decline your brother's invitation, because your brother, if he's part of the kingdom, himself is likely going to move his wedding, so it's not on the day of the king's feast. So sacred would be that date that the king sets for the wedding. It'd be less like a normal wedding, actually, than like the coronation of a king, which if you remember, if you watched the news the last month, we had a significant coronation that happened on May 6th. King Charles III was crowned King of England. And it was a significant event, not just in England, but it was a worldwide event. It was a historic event. It was seen around the world for a number of reasons, and this one was special in particular for a couple reasons. The first of all is that Great Britain is one of the last of the great empires, or the last of the great empires. It still has a monarchy, right? So in terms of great kings across the world, there is the King of England, and then there's everybody else. He's the most significant king in the world. And it was the first coronation of a King of England in 70 years. Elizabeth was the longest reigning monarch ever in England's history, I think. She reigned for 70 years. And it was probably the most expensive coronation in history. The figures are $150 million just for the celebration of the coronation. I doubt in England there are a lot of other weddings or any other sorts of celebrations happening on May 6th that would conflict with the coronation of the King of England. And if you had an invitation to the coronation, you were given a special honor and a special obligation, even if you were not invited. In Britain, you had families in neighborhoods and in families or among families that would hold watch parties. If you didn't have an invitation, you'd have a party anyway, and you'd watch the coronation on TV in your home. So here's a great illustration of the obligation that this kind of invitation incurs upon the guests. There was one guest in particular that was a matter of note. The President of the United States was given an invitation to attend the coronation. And notably, if you watch the news carefully, the President didn't go. So why didn't he go? He didn't refuse the invitation exactly, but he sent the First Lady instead. And that was a calculation. That was a deliberate calculation made to communicate a message. This coronation was a big deal. And it was a carefully calculated move based on the precedents that we have in U.S.-UK relations. There was actual diplomacy and politicking behind the door when this invitation was considered. It was the same thing that happened actually at Elizabeth's coronation in 1953, 70 years prior. As a matter of fact, that was during the time of President Eisenhower. And President Eisenhower didn't accept the invitation either. He sent another delegation, a delegation of diplomats. So there was a message there. In not attending either of those coronations, both these American presidents were sending what amounted to a delicate kind of political message. Because both presidents knew that the invitation wasn't neutral, they didn't just take it or leave it. There wasn't an outright declining of the invitation, because the invitation for a coronation can't be refused. The U.S. has strong affections for the U.K. We fought a war with them. But we have since repaired our relationships, and they're one of our closest allies in the world. So we can't ignore them. The president's response to the invitation would send a signal about our loyalty to the UK. But there is another side to the coin. The president would not go because one important reason, and that's because in the US we assert our head of state, the president, to be greater than their head of state, the king or the queen of England. And the people of the United States don't want our president expressing loyalty publicly to the King of England. There's always that awkward issue, if you've ever seen our president interact with monarchs, foreign monarchs, whether the president of the United States will bow to that foreign monarch. It's always watched carefully, and the president wasn't about to be in a situation where he would have to bow to the crowned, to the newly crowned King of England. That would show an improper subservience to England. So even in our times, the U.S. president's response to an invitation of another king is understood as an expression of loyalty and an expression of affection. It's true of the invitation to the coronation of King Charles, like it's true of the invitation to the king's feast. It could only be ignored at a cost. And in this case, it could be ignored at a great cost. When you get that invitation, you have to consider carefully what you need to do with it. Because to refuse the invitation of the king outright would be almost like saying you had a right to reject the king's authority altogether, to cast off your loyalty, the loyalty that you owed. So when the king in this parable makes his son's wedding banquet ready, he does that knowing the obligation that he's putting upon his subjects. He's essentially binding his subjects to be there, to be at the feast. So out of a good sense of protocol, when you're binding someone to be there, you don't just spring the invitation on them. You make sure to give your subjects every opportunity to clear their calendars for the feast. So he sends out what we would call today a save the date, the save the date card, like we have in verse 3, before the preparations were made. So before the feast is even laid, there's an announcement sent prior. Verse 3 says, he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So he gets no response from that invitation, and there's already, you can see, a dark cloud forming in the parable. The invitation ought to be met with joy, and it ought to be met with grateful acceptance, with praises for the king. But instead, there's silence from his invited guests because he makes his preparations anyway. He's still insistent on a large feast because this is for his son, and he desires to honor his son. So he makes his preparations ready anyway. And when the feast is prepared, he sends out then another invitation, another opportunity for his subjects to celebrate with him. And this is what he says in verse 4. He says, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. At this point, if you're the master of the feast, this is getting embarrassing for you. You're the head of state, the head of the kingdom, and you've resorted to pleading to convince your invited guest to show up at the wedding. And it's made worse by the fact that you're a king. You're a great king, and this just isn't an invitation, but it's an obligation. Like if you were a member of the royal family of England and you received your invitation, what would you be doing if, like these guests, you responded to the invitation the way they did in verse 5? But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business, it says. At this point in the parable, what you have really is a simple breach of etiquette. It's a very serious breach of etiquette, and it hasn't gotten as severe as it will. This isn't like a simple breach, that you might have at the Thanksgiving table. Someone breaks the protocol, you burp, or you put the fork on the wrong side, you don't eat with the salad fork or the dessert fork. This is the kind of breach that's of a more serious order. It's something that would get you invited from any future feast altogether. And if the king wishes it, it might get you cast out of the kingdom altogether. But you could see how it could happen this way. You might imagine in this story, a realistic story, having disloyal subjects who want to show spite for their king and they want to spurn his invitation. Inevitably, when this happens, the disloyal subjects are just content to have the satisfaction of publicly snubbing the king's invitation. It gives them some satisfaction. But then they move on. They got it out of their system. They've made their point. They don't like the king, and they resent being in the kingdom. They're not loyal subjects, and they've made it known. They've made it known, and they go back to their homes. They take their opportunity to insult the king by refusing his invitation. And hopefully nothing else comes of it. But as you continue in verse 6, that parable takes a dark turn. Verse 6 says, and the rest of the invited guests seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. If you're one of the Pharisees listening, you'll see and notice at this part of the story, you're really starting to pay closer attention, because it's no longer just a realistic story. It's no longer set in terms of a fable. The story has gone in one sentence in verse 6 from an entertaining fable to something you might read in Edgar Allan Poe. I say that because we read one of Poe's stories recently as a family. It was a short story called The Cask of Amontillado. And the story is essentially that a man gets insulted, and you don't even know what the insult is, and he responds to the insult by deceiving his opponent, deceiving the man, and what does he do? Lost my spot. Okay, he gets insulted, and to get his revenge, he drugs the man, he lures him into a cave, and he ties him up and buries him alive. And that's basically the story. One man gets insulted, man buries other man alive. And for what? There is an insult that isn't even recorded in the story, and we don't even know what that was. It's the kind of story that Poe wrote that's almost absurd in its darkness. The darkness of that revenge. That's the kind of story this story is taking, going from verse 6, from a familiar fable to a gothic terror novel. So you think one in the world would possess these guests to kill the ones that are inviting them to the feast? It's so extreme to be absurd, just like in Poe's story. It's hard to make sense of it. It's comical in the way that the terror is absurd. And the Pharisees would have taken that hint. We know from Matthew 21 that Jesus said, or Matthew said, that they knew that Jesus was speaking these parables against them. And in this dark turn of the story was specifically a jab at the Pharisees. The servants of the king are, of course, the prophets, who the Jews murdered in times past. And we know, as well as the Pharisees did, that the prophets in Elijah's day, and also in Isaiah's day, and Jeremiah's day, and Zechariah's day, they were murdered by their own people. In particular, they were murdered by the religious leaders. And then, of course, in recent memory is John the Baptist, probably only months before this time. John was the consummate herald of the king's feast. He's the one who announced the most clearly that the kingdom of God was at hand, that all the people should prepare for the feast by repenting and being baptized. Jesus is specifically pinning the guilt of the prophets' murders on these religious leaders, especially the murder of John the Baptist, that they, the Pharisees, didn't necessarily conspire to, but they were complicit in the murder of John the Baptist. Even if they didn't actively conspire, they willed it, they desired it, and they didn't interfere with it when he was imprisoned and killed. So you can imagine the Pharisees and the religious leaders standing transfixed at this point on Jesus' words as he continues in verse 7. And he says, when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. And for the Pharisees, there would be no mistaking the threat in that sentence. Jesus here in verse 7 is prophesying. He's prophesying in a parable, and he's saying to the Jewish leaders that because they killed his prophets and they rejected him as their king, he was going to reject them and utterly destroy them. He says the king burned up their city, Jerusalem, the place on which God had put his name when he promised Jerusalem to Israel. Jesus calls now their city. In other words, it's no longer the city that's named by God, not God's city, but the city that's ruled by them, by those religious leaders. The king is going to make an end of that city. God's name has been removed from it. And he's going to make an end of it before he fills his wedding banquet with other guests. So whatever your view of the end times, there's a clear allusion here to what Jesus is foretelling about the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. They besieged the city, they starved or executed most of the people in the city, and they burned the temple in the city to the ground. Jesus' words in verse 7 are a prophecy to the Jews. Jerusalem will be destroyed for their rejection. That's what Jesus is telling the Pharisees, and they're seeing it in figures. The fact that Jesus is speaking a prophecy here happens to be agreed on by liberal and conservative commentators alike. You have liberal scholars who will use Matthew 22:7 to argue for a late date of Matthew's gospel, and that's kind of the debate now, is when was Matthew's gospel written? Was it before the destruction of Jerusalem or after the destruction of Jerusalem? The liberals who spend their lives studying the Bible and don't believe a word of it would say it must have happened after 70 AD because there is no such thing as predictive prophecy. There's no such thing as being able to tell the events, even God telling the events ahead of time. So that's what they would say, that this, because it is a prophecy, must have been recorded after the fact. But there are also Bible-believing scholars who see the judgment of 70 AD also in Matthew 22:7. They generally assume that Matthew was written in the 50s or 60s AD, along with the other Gospels and the Epistles, and that these are the actual words of Jesus, who warned the religious leaders about the judgment that was coming because they spurned his invitation. Jesus is giving the religious leaders their final warning that their rejection of him would be God's rejection of them. And not just of them, but of their whole city, of the Jewish way of life, because they professed to live by God's law but rejected God's king. And it would not just be an end, but it would be a terrible end. It would be a dark end, the stuff of Gothic novels. The historian of the time, Josephus, who we get much of the history of 70 AD from, wrote about the siege of Rome, and he wrote about the details of the starvation of thousands in Jerusalem. And those who weren't starved to death were executed brutally or burned alive when the Romans torched the city. The Roman army was merciless, and God was going to use even this army to send his judgment on their rejection of him. And as Jesus continues to teach the religious leaders, he goes on again to explain what will happen after that judgment that he visits on his own people. And he continues, verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding feast was filled with guests. The king is insistent that his son's wedding banquet be full of guests, whether his subjects will accept the invitation or not. The king intends for the Jews' rejection of their Messiah to be the opportunity to send the invitation to the banquet out to another people. Now, people from outside of Israel, outside the city, from the highways and the byways, we would say. He says, inviting both the bad and the good. This is what we read earlier in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is God's proclamation of the year of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah, where he says in verse 2, "Comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness," where he will bring into his banquet all of his people, to bring the joy of Christ's kingdom to all the nations, to the highways and the byways, where Isaiah says it will be strangers that will rebuild the ruins of the city that was rejected. That's one of those challenging turns in Isaiah 61 where the prophet changes his voice. He goes from speaking about the Savior to the Savior's people, and he does that in Isaiah 61 verse 4. You don't have to turn there. I'll read that, those three verses, verse 4 to 7, where he says, "And they..." These new people, "they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, they shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs." So because Jesus was rejected by his own people, he'll use the remnant of his people as his servants to send out the wedding invitation to the rest of the world, to all the nations. And this time, the king's going to be sure that his banquet hall will be full, because he's going to direct his invitation to those who actually want to share in the king's feast. He's going to make sure that the feast is full. So he's going to invite everybody, both bad and good, he says in the parable. Because of Christ's rejection of the Jews, you can say the invitation to the king's banquet has gone global. This is what Jesus is saying. The invitation to the king's banquet has gone global, to the Gentiles, to the tax collectors, and to the prostitutes, to every nation and every class of people. And it's going to be filled with people who are at the banquet for many different reasons, with people who love the king as well as people who were there who were just following the crowds. This was the character of Jesus' ministry. People followed him for lots of different reasons. For the excitement of the feast, for the excitement of the miracles. Just as in the parable of the vine dressers from the last chapter, the Lord is going to take away the kingdom from his people Israel and give it to a nation bearing the fruits of it. He's bringing in the Gentiles. And we should read that as you and me, through what he'll do at Pentecost when he begins sending the apostles to the ends of the earth with the good news of the kingdom. And starting in verse 11, he gives what amounts to a second parable. This one explains that though the king invites all kinds of people, that's only those who are fit or who are dressed for the banquet that will be able to stay and enjoy the feast. All kinds of people are invited to the feast, but only a few are going to stay for the feast, and it's going to be those who are fit for the banquet. This is how he continues in verse 11. "When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" The first parable we read tells you that the king's invitation is as broad as can be imagined. The highways, high and low, inviting all people, bad and good. After being rejected by his people, Jesus will condemn that whole nation and extend his invitation to the rest of mankind. And this invitation, the gospel, is proclaimed to every tribe and every tongue and every people of the world. Since Christ's resurrection and Pentecost and the subsequent judgment in 70 AD, the apostles, the teachers, and the missionaries that God has sent into his field have been at work fulfilling the task of the king to bring the invitation to the banquet to all mankind. Before the king will convene his wedding feast, he must make sure that his banquet hall is full. As Jesus will say in Matthew 24, that final feast, the end of the preparations, won't be until, verse 14 says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Jesus is telling his people that the period of the kingdom of God, where the servants are sending the invitation to all the kingdoms of the world, the feast won't take place until all the nations hear, until all the nations have the gospel preached. The invitation to repent and believe the gospel will come to every man and every woman on earth. That's God's promise. And that's the mission that God has given the church in the meantime to fulfill. The work of the church is to be those servants who hasten the coming of the feast by zealously bringing everyone to hear the good news, to receive the invitation of the king. Whoever you are in the church today, your job is to be a part of that great movement, the movement of the servants bringing the invitation to the ends of the earth. Whether it's by sharing it with your neighbors or supporting your missionaries or going to the ends of the earth yourself, the servants of the king are little John the Baptist's, heralding now the second coming of the king and pleading that the men and women you know would be prepared to repent and to believe. It's that same unskillful message, we could say, that John the Baptist brought. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It doesn't make you an evangelist necessarily to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It just makes you a servant extending the invitation. There's no magic to it, and there's not a particular skill needed for it to bring the invitation that God says, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This second parable is about who the king decides can stay for the feast. Not everyone who is called to the banquet is chosen to stay for the banquet. His invitation, his calling, went out broadly, but he intends his feast only for those who, as he says, are properly dressed. When all his guests had arrived, the king arrives to see his banquet hall full. And in verse 11, we see this. He saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, it's difficult to say whether Jesus was speaking of a specific tradition here, where there were might have been traditional garments that guests were supposed to wear on occasions like this. We don't know what those garments were, if there were, if it was just a fictional aspect of the parable. And if it wasn't, was it like that tradition that we have of bridesmaids and groomsmen that are all told what to wear? And where did you get them? Where did you get a wedding garment? Did the master of the feast provide them for his guests? We don't know for sure if there was a tradition like this. But in the parable, given that the king has brought in just random people from the streets, it's easy to presume that they were given clothing. They were given wedding garments to come to the feast, that he provided it for them. And regardless whether we know that or not, it's easy to see what's going on in the second parable in verses 11 to 14. Many guests were invited to the banquet, but not all were suited, literally suited, for the banquet. It was no less important to be dressed properly for a high banquet like this than it was to accept the invitation in the first place. Both things had to happen if you were to stay for the feast. You had to be invited, and you had to be dressed. Though you honor your host by accepting his invitation, you dishonor him by showing up dressed casually, as if you just walked in from the streets. Especially as if in this case you actually did just walk in from the streets, because you don't bring the street with you to the king's table. And that's the message of that second parable. You don't bring the street with you to the king's table. The bride and groom will be dressed in their festal best, so it's important that you don't mar the occasion by coming in your grubby clothes. It's not just a fashion mistake that you would make. To come to the king's feast without clothing to honor the feast is irreverent. The one who dishonors the king by showing up the wedding irreverently, who refuses the garments that the king gives him, which would have been the case with this individual, who refuses the garment, that man's bound hand and foot, he's taken away and cast into outer darkness, in verse 12. Of all those who receive the gospel invitation, then, the Lord of the feast is going to allow only those who are suitably dressed to come to his table. Scripture describes what we call the visible church as composed of believers and unbelievers. That's what you can expect in a local church. You have a church, and it's properly called a church, but it's composed of believers and unbelievers of all kinds, some with their wedding garments and some without. Jesus taught the parable of the wheat and tares to teach you that there will be false brethren among the sons of the kingdom. And Paul warned the church in Galatia that the false brethren who come would come in secretly, appearing as believers, but deceiving themselves and in the process deceiving others. Many are invited to the feast. Many are called, but few are chosen. Of the broad invitation to the gospel that Jesus brings to all mankind, and of the many that will approach the wedding feast, it's only those who are clothed with the garments of the marriage feast that will be invited to stay. The picture of the great wedding supper of the Lamb, which Jesus is referring to, is given to you in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is where the Lord speaks of that great celebration. When the final wedding supper takes place, the invitations have gone out and the supper is being prepared. And he talks about the gifts of the fine clothes that the bride will be adorned in, a gift from the bridegroom and the master of the feast. This is Revelation 19, starts in verse 6. And I heard in John's vision, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And verse 8, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, wedding clothes, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the lesson of the second parable, if we read it in light of Revelation 19, is that the few, only those chosen by the king, will be outfitted with the garments of the feast. Only those will be welcome to stay and enjoy the marriage supper. You don't bring the street with you to the king's table, which is a way of saying you don't bring the clothing of the corrupt flesh. The clothing that makes you fit for the king's banquet is what the king himself clothes you with. Those fine linen garments, which Revelation describes as the righteous acts of the saints, are the clothes the Lord gives, and those are the clothes the Lord gives you to make you fit for the wedding feast. When Paul spoke to the churches, he said this in Romans 13. He said for the church, the people of the church, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, be dressed. Be fit for the wedding feast. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, which means to cast off the works of darkness, to walk in the light, to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. In essence, the wedding garment that makes you fit for the wedding feast of the Lamb is the righteousness that God clothes you with when he adopts you as a son. You don't get to stay for the feast because of the good things that you do, but you get to stay for the feast because the Lord of the feast has clothed you with good things. If you have put on Christ by faith in him, you've put on the clothing of the sons of God. That's the picture of Revelation 19. In the parable, Jesus is teaching you who belongs to the wedding feast of the king. They're first of all those who accept the invitation, who hear the call of the gospel and believe, and they're all second of all those whom the Lord chooses and whom he clothes with righteousness. Both conditions have to be met. There are many of the first kind. The invited kind will say to the king in the great feast, they'll say, Lord, Lord, confessing him with their lips, but not loving him in their hearts. But there will be those of the second kind who are invited to stay for the feast, who are clothed with Christ, who belong to him by true faith and show that they belong to him with true faith and with a sanctification that performs the good works that true faith brings, that shows that you really belong to Christ, the sons of God. This is what the Lord teaches us in Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So when you examine yourself, which is what we should all do in light of the parable which the Lord calls the Pharisees to do according to the parable. When you examine yourself, you should examine yourself according to the example of the guests who are clothed, who accept the king's invitation and desire to honor him. Not hypocritically with the lying ways of the Pharisees, those Pharisees who were polite to the Lord, but who hate him in their hearts, but truly as the result of the new creation of the Spirit that works in you. As the hymn says, by the water and the word, those who are bought with his blood to be his holy bride. That's the hymn we'll sing at the end. So it's assurance that the Lord's giving you when he says, many are called, but few are chosen. Because the few know that they're chosen, because you know if you love your king. You know your reaction when you receive a wedding invitation, whether it's joy or whether it's anger, whether it's bitterness, whether it's the desire for rejection. You know your reaction when you receive a wedding invitation, whether you desire to go and you desire to honor your host. The few know they are chosen because you know if you love your king, who gives you that love by the Holy Spirit as the testimony that you are clothed in righteousness. The Holy Spirit is our assurance because he is the one that produces that love for our king. And if we have love for our king, for our Savior, we have that by the Holy Spirit, who's also sealed us for that feast. So those who are sealed in the feast can sing sincerely the words that we'll sing now with Wesley's hymn, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, may on high dwell with thee. If we can say these words and sing these words as if we're accepting the invitation, then we have true faith. We have the Holy Spirit wrought desire to serve and to love our King and be with him at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, and King of kings and master of the feast, we celebrate you as the people you've brought to your banquet and clothed with the garments of Christ's righteousness. Let us indeed examine ourselves by the standard that you've given us in your word, that we would see the work of Christ in us, who created us new, that so we were able to love you by loving your Son and your Savior whom you sent. So give us that confidence that we will not be ashamed as we sit down to that great wedding supper of the Lamb, as we look forward to it, when you come to make all things new. So bless our longing eyes with that consummation soon and sustain us with your grace as we wait by the power of your Spirit. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.